The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
The Christian life is really the experience of what I would call an experience of sovereignty and the supernatural. In God's sovereignty, He saved us. He brought us from death to life, all by Himself. Our part in that was to respond to His grace. And it is His supernatural ability, then, that transforms our thinking and our lives. That's why I say the Christian life is the experience of the sovereign and supernatural. The message is not that God has saved you. Now improve yourself. Aren't you glad that's not the message? But that He has taken the initiative to save you, and then He supplies the power to change you. That's the message. Last week, Pastor Craig showed us the implications of the gospel in Ephesians 22 through 24. That is, the gospel says that we must put off the old man, put on the new man, and be transformed by the renewing of our minds in the truth. That happens as we choose to obey the commands of Scripture. We meditate on its implications, letting the Word of God wash through our hearts and our minds, which changes our thinking from old man thinking to new man thinking. Then we prepare for action by planning out a course of action to follow God. We act on the truth that we know, and we give Him thanks. We got two more there. Take action, give thanks. Very good. That's what Pastor Craig laid out for us last week. And from start to finish, it's a work of God. He gets the glory, we get the good. The gospel tells us this: for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not only are we His workmanship, His creation, the work that we do is His too. That's what that verse is telling us. It's why we don't say, okay, now you're a Christian, get rid of all your old bad habits and get some new good ones. We don't say that. That's manifestly not what Paul is saying. What Paul says is this: put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or to put it another way, take off the old rags of corruption and put on the glad robes of the gospel. That's my paraphrase. All right, just so you know. Take off the old rags of corruption and put on the glad robes of the gospel. Notice the contrasts in verses 22 through 24. Old self, new self. Put off, put on. Corrupted by deceitful desires, created in the likeness, in righteousness and holiness. Over here is the foundation of deceit. Over here is the foundation of love, of truth. This is the gospel. Notice that the new self is created. Notice that the new self is created. We've got to let that sink and soak into our consciousness, because the Christian life is not a moral self-improvement program that we work on to change ourselves. I hope you hear that. Christian life is not a moral self-improvement program. Hope you didn't come here this morning hoping or looking for moral self-improvement. It's an entirely new life that has been created. God creates the new person we're to put on. You see, the old person is that the sum of all of those old emotions, attitudes, actions that characterized me before the new birth. And the new man is the sum total of all that Christ is. All of his emotions, attitudes, and actions. And it's a choice that we make. When God creates the new person, he doesn't cancel out our responsibility to choose. The choice when you become a Christian is, will you follow the path of deceit or will you follow truth? Will you run after truth, the path of truth? The new creation isn't an elimination of choice, but I would say it's a transformation of the heart that makes those choices. Your center of operations, as it were, has shifted from the old man to the new man. It's what it means to be a Christian. The old man that was corrupted, being corrupted by deceit, to the new man, which is created in the after or according to the likeness of God in the truth. That's what Paul is talking about when he says in between verses 22 and 24, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The bridge from the old to the new has to do with a renewed way of thinking. If you've never been born again, there's no possibility of renewed thinking, because the source of this new thinking is the new created self. That's why the command to put off and to put on is rooted in the work of God and not in our ability to do the things ourselves. That's why I say the Christian life is the experience of the sovereign and the supernatural. You know, there are a lot of people who think that the Christian life is a course on self-improvement. A lot of the best-selling Christian books are all about life enhancement and self-improvement. In fact, two of the best-selling Christian books out on the market have this idea as the foundation of their message. One is called Your Best Life Now. And the other one is called How to Be a Better You. The idea is we simply take what we have and we improve upon it. But the Bible is 180 degrees the other way. It says what you have is corrupted and is destined to burn. You desperately need to take it off. Take off those old clothes and put on the new ones, Paul says. That's what he's saying. That's the picture he gives us. The old ones are ready for the burn bin. They can't be mended, washed, scrubbed enough to make them any better. And in fact, when we get to glory, there won't be anybody wearing rags there. Craig alluded to the parable that Jesus told of the man who came into the wedding feast. The invitation to come and dine with a wedding party was thrown open to anyone who would come. And then Jesus said, but the king came in to look at the guests. And he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I think he told us that for a number of reasons, but one of which was, I think, to help us realize there will be many on that day who are going to be shocked to discover they never changed their clothes at all. They tried to mend those torn and ragged places, tried to scrub out the stains, tried to iron the creases and the wrinkles, but they never exchanged the old for the new. When Jesus said, change your clothes, they straightened their ties, shined the shoes, tucked the shirt in, but they never got rid. They wouldn't take off of those cherished habits, those addictions to pornography, those old ways of thinking. They wouldn't strip off their greed and love of money. They wouldn't take off the clothes of anger and abusive speech. They wanted the hope of heaven, but they didn't want to dress for it. They never had the experience of a new birth. That's why if you're here this morning and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, you've never called Him Lord and Savior, you can't know what it is to put off the old and put on the new. Which is why I, along with Paul, urge you by the mercies of God, be reconciled to Him this morning. Lest you find on that day, you've just been trying to mend old rags and haven't put on the new. Well, I say all of that as a short introduction so that you don't read this section and think that you just need to change your behavior in some respects. The commands that follow this section are rooted in the new creation, not in our ability to change. That's why Paul leads with this. Therefore, having put away the falsehood, verse 25, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Therefore, because you have this new nature created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, put away falsehood. Actually, a clearer reading there is having put off the lie. Speak truth. The article's there in the Greek, and it's definite. Put off the lie. Well, what is the lie? It's a direct reference back to verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The foundation of the old self is deceit, or a lie. It was that old deceiver, the father of lies, that persuaded Adam to sin in the beginning. And in Hebrews 13, we read about the deceitfulness of sin. That's the lie. Sin is deceitful because it promises things it cannot deliver. Paul is not just simply saying, stop lying. It's in there. It's part of it. But that's not all he's saying. He's saying, stop living in the lie that sin is somehow lovely, that its pleasure will last, or that the promise of sin is true, or that a life of sin won't eventually kill you, or that doing what you please will somehow satisfy and fulfill you. Stop living in that lie. Having put off the lie. The pleasures of sin are temporary at best, but regret is eternal. The whole world lives like that. It's living under the deceit or the illusion that joy and pleasure, satisfaction and fulfillment can be found in someone or something other than God. The other part of that, start living in the truth. Stop living in the lie. Start living in the truth and speak that truth to one another. Put off the lie. Put on the truth. One of the best ways to do that is to preach the gospel to yourself and to each other. Rehearse the gospel. Ransack the Word of God for His life-giving promises that release us from the prison of lies we tend to walk around in, into the freedom of His Son. We need to rehearse these truths daily so that that transforming power of God of His Word can work, begins to wash through our minds, begins to sort of seep into our souls to battle the deceitfulness of the lie. I notice we've gone through a lot of copies of the Gospel Primer. That's good. Buy one for yourself, buy two for your friends, and give them out. We'll order more as they keep disappearing off the table. That's one of the best ways I've found to keep myself in the truths that the gospel has to share with us. It'll awaken your mind to the truth of the gospel, and it'll stimulate your soul to embrace that truth with a glad heart. Because it not only clearly defines the truth of the gospel, it gives you the gospel in verse references in there. And you take those in and pray and meditate on God's word. It places you in a position to hear from heaven, which is really at the heart of what Paul means when he says to put off the old and put on the new. Put your souls under the speaking of heaven. Well, and just so that we might know this is not just for our own personal growth and benefit, and also I think to underscore the relationship that we have with one another, Paul gives as a reason to do this our connection to one another. Having put off the lie, speak truth with one another. For, he says, we are members one of another. That's the reason. In other words, start living in the truth and speak that truth to one another because we are members one of another. The picture I get here is of a hand with a fork, you know, like you're eating. And if that hand with the fork is attempting to transfer the food from the plate to the mouth, and the eyes light of the hand about the position of the mouth, well, you're in danger of poking your eye out, right? Instead of here, it goes here. Well, there are those who are living in the lie, not speaking the truth about the gospel, that are causing the eye of the body, as it were, to get poked out. The author of Your Best Life Now and other health and wealth preachers say that God's goal is to prosper you and keep you in good health, and that's just like the hand of the body taking a fork and poking out the body's eye. It blinds Christians to the truth that our life on earth is only a prelude to our best life ever. It shipwrecks our faith and tempts us to trust in things instead of God. I was up at the hospital last night visiting Frank Kaiser, who is Barb's father, who's up in the hospital. And Barb, she should have been a nurse. She was over in the next bed, with the patient in the next bed, and she'd been ministering to him all day, just encouraging him and getting him water and fluffing his pillow. And she was, you know, and she heard me come in as I was talking to Butch, and I heard her say to him, "Oh, there's my pastor. I would like to bring him over here and introduce him to you. Would that be okay?" And I heard this old man say, "I'm not going to give him any money." Who asked for money? But you see, he'd been going to a church that was the gospel. And that's all he knew. And so he associated preachers with trying to cheat you out of your money. And I just thought, oh, that's just like a hand with a fork being lied to by the eye where the mouth is, and hitting the eye instead. It's having put off the lie. Speak the truth. Speak the gospel truth to one another. Put off the rags of the lie, as it were. Put on the glad robes of truth. Put off uncontrolled anger, he says. Put on self-control. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. And because Paul here leaves at least some room for anger, I would say that he is not just saying, don't ever be angry. There seem to be at least two things he's saying about anger. And the first is, there's a time to be angry, and that time is short. All right? You have a day, as it were. In other words, don't give in to uncontrolled anger. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, because then that anger, which may be righteous, turns to sin. You know, it's not my intention to spend much time this morning talking about when anger is good and when it's sin. However, you need to know this much. When God expresses anger, it is always in conjunction with sin. And I think it is tempered with sorrow. We see at least one instance where Jesus is described as being angry in the Gospels. When he's about to, remember, heal the withered man, the man's hand that was withered. It's easy for you to say. But the Pharisees who were standing around, people of the Word, God's servants, as it were, didn't want that to happen. Jesus looked around them, the Bible says, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. In other words, his anger was tempered with grief at their stubborn rebellion against God. It's an anger at sin, tempered with a sorrow that knows that they were rejecting the very thing that would give them life. In other words, anger when God's character is blasphemed, maligned, and God's purpose is resisted is good. It's good anger because it's directed at sin against God and not because of attacks against us. Good anger is reserved for sin, I think, and tempered with sorrow. We say a lot more about that, but we won't. The second thing I think Paul is saying is put on self-control. Put off uncontrolled anger, put on self-control. Given the fact that anger was rare in the life of Christ, and the admonition is to let the duration of your anger be short, I think we can deduce it ought to be so in our own lives. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, James says. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. And it takes self-control to be slow to anger. Because without self-control, we give the devil a place, an opportunity, an area of operations, room to work, a platform from which to launch attacks. Paul says, don't let your anger be unrestrained. Otherwise, you give the enemy an opportunity to employ his schemes against us. Someone who has no self-control in this area just sort of opens the door for the enemy to work division, bitterness, all sorts of evil things in the church. Uncontrolled anger gives him a base of operations, so to speak. Put off the rags of uncontrolled anger. Put on the glad robes of self-control. I find the next command rather startling in view of the fact that Paul is presumably writing to the church. People who have embraced the gospel and are striving for holiness. He says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with someone in need. I find that interesting that he addressed this command to the church. You would think people who have been converted wouldn't indulge in stealing anymore. But evidently that wasn't the case. Literally, Paul says, the one who is stealing, let him no longer steal. It indicates there may have been this issue in the church. But again, it's not just a matter of quitting stealing. Like the thief who knocked off 27 7-Elevens last year. But this year he's only knocked off 12. So, you know, he's improved. He's doing better. I don't think any of us would think that's doing better. It's putting off the old rags of self that are bent toward getting what you want by any means you can. And putting on the robes of useful labor. You know, people steal because they're deceived about what is truly desirable and they don't trust God for what they need. If our highest ambition is to please Him, if our deepest desire is to know Him, then stealing never enters the picture. It's out of the heart that the desire and motivation to steal comes. It's a heart that's corrupt with desires that are being corrupted by deceit. To stop stealing, you need a heart change. That's why locking people up in prison doesn't work. I'm not advocating we not lock people up. I'm just saying that doesn't take care of the heart. That may be a place where the heart can be focused on, but it doesn't change the heart. And Paul says that useful labor changes our hearts. You know, we steal so that we can have. We also work so that we can have. But this isn't the goal of Paul's instruction. It's not about what we can gain for ourselves. Notice the end of useful labor here. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We can steal to have, or we can work to have, or we can work to give. Greed is going to motivate you to steal and to work. One is seemingly legitimate, working. The other illegitimate, stealing. Both can be sin. We can live to steal or live to work, or we can live to give. The way our heart is transformed is by obeying the command to live and work to give. If giving is the goal of our working, it changes our whole perspective. I would submit that working to give is not the end of the American dream. That is, it's not the goal, the stated goal of the American dream. To work to give? No, it's to work to have. We would all say that to steal to have is wrong, but work to have, oh, that's good. And Paul says, no. Work, useful labor, in order to what? Give to those who don't have. I think we need some transformation in our thinking. To understand what the gospel is telling us. The goal of this instruction is not just to stop stealing and start working. Lots of unconverted pagans do that. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. The goal of this command is a life of faith through the gospel that puts giving above having. Put off the rags of stealing. Put on the glad robes of useful labor. Perhaps no command is more necessary than this next one. Read verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. My paraphrase is, put off rotten speech, put on grace-bearing speech. I say rotten because literally Paul says, don't let any rotten words come out of your mouth. It's the same word for rotten that Jesus uses in the Gospels where he says, it's not the good tree that bears rotten fruit or bad fruit. The idea here is speech that is rotten, unwholesome, corrupt, smelly. Things that are rotten tend to smell, right? That's the picture Paul's giving. Picture a rotting piece of fruit. That's the idea. How we speak to one another is very important, and what kinds of words we use are massively significant in our relationships with one another. Colossians 4:6 restates this command in the positive. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. One of the uses of salt is in the preservation of meat, so it doesn't rot or spoil. If our speech is saltless, it's like giving someone a rotten piece of meat to chew on. It's not seasoned with salt. It doesn't smell good, it doesn't taste good, it doesn't nourish, and it'll probably make them sick. We need to put off the rags of rotten speech and put on speech that conveys grace. Make your mouth a means of grace. It's not enough just to stop swearing or refrain from abusive, cutting speech, but what we say ought to convey grace to the hearer. That's what Paul says. Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Does your speech give grace to your hearers? Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Proverbs 15:23. The command has as its goal not merely preventing rotten speech, but rather that our speaking would convey grace. What does that mean? Well, it means, is it building others up in the faith? Are we meeting the needs of the moment with the right words? Are we encouraging faith and inciting one another to love and good deeds? Is our talking full of grace? Make your mouth a means of grace. Put off the rags of corrupting speech. Put on the glad robes of grace-bearing speech. And then Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In all our speech and thought and behavior, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Holy Spirit put his stamp on us when we believed in Christ and guarantees by his own power and strength our redemption on the day of Christ. The seal of the Holy Spirit is our assurance of a secure hope. The hope of persevering to the end, the hope of salvation, the hope of power over sin, and the hope of eternal joy. If we don't put off the rags of the old self and put on the glad robes of the new self, what we're doing is despising that hope and grieving the Holy Spirit. If you fail to trust God, if you live under the lie that joy and pleasure, satisfaction and fulfillment can be found in someone or something other than Christ, If you indulge in uncontrolled anger, rotten speech, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and we experience a sense of loss. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says. And finally, he ends this chapter with, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Put off bitterness, put on love. Wrath and anger, clamor and malice tend to spring from hearts that are bitter. A bitter heart is a heart that held on to the hurts, embraced the offenses, nursed the insults and slights until they become lodged in the heart like a stone, a grudge stone in your heart. Bitterness gives rise to all sorts of evils that eventually have the power to take you far from God. It defiles everything it touches. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Bitterness here literally means a bitter taste in food or drink. And you know that taste if you talk with someone who's bitter. Anyone ever ran into a bitter person? You know the taste, and it's not good. It leaves a bad taste in your mouth. It's a bitterness of soul, I think, that results from life circumstances that have convinced that person they've gotten the short end of the stick on everything, and that God doesn't love them. In fact, He's against them, and they don't trust Him. Demonstrates a huge lack of faith in a loving and sovereign God. And bitterness then shows up in wrath, which is a violent outburst of anger. It shows up in anger. This is not righteous anger at sin. The word describes a settled state of anger. You're angry all the time. It's characterized by clamor, that is, angry shouting without restraint. It shows up in slander, evil speaking about other people. Gossip is another word for that. And it shows up in malice. It's a feeling against people that wants to see them do badly, wishes them ill. Paul says, take off those rags and clothe yourselves with love. Well, he says, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. That's love. The heart of love looks like kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. Nothing's more needful than kindness toward one another. Tenderheartedness, forgiveness. Kindness is that quality that has as its goal the welfare of another. It's the Philippians 2, thinking more highly of others. Putting them first. Just as God is described as kind toward us, we're to be kind toward one another. Tender-hearted means compassion for others. I'll say that this at the risk of sounding trite, feeling their pain. It's a compassion that knows when others are hurting. And forgiving describes that sort of constant attitude that we need toward one another, because, quite frankly, we offend one another all the time. Unintentionally, perhaps, sometimes intentionally. And we're required to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. That's huge. We have church splits, church fights, church squabbles because we won't put on the robes of love. and forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. All of this describes putting on love. Love is that described in 1 Corinthians 13 as patient and kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable, resentful, doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Put on love. This is the gospel, and I urge you this morning by the mercies of God to put it on. To clothe yourselves in the truth of the gospel. It's a daily thing. Just as you get up in the morning and dress yourself, think about dressing yourself in the gospel, putting on truth, putting on grace-bearing speech, putting on all these things that we've been talking about this morning. Well, let's stand and sing together as we close this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.